reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 19. We read the whole of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 18 through 24. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and reading from verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? And now our text. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the situation in Israel at this time is very, very tense and very difficult. That seems to have been Samuel's lot in life, doesn't it? When you think about Samuel's life, because as we come to this particular part of God's word about Samuel, the next thing we hear is that Samuel dies. So this is the last event in his life here in this world that we read of. But when you look back over his life, what have the circumstances been like for him? They've never been easy, have they? He was born into a family in which there was great strife between the two wives of Elkanah. And then he was taken off to the temple to grow up and to live there when he was only no more than about 4 years old. And there he grew up in the presence, in the company of those two horribly apostate and wicked sons of Eli. When he grew up, then he had to deal with the weak and wayward people of God in so many different ways. He had to deal with the enemies of God in the Philistines and the way they continued to come. And then on top of all that, the people rejected him. Yes, they were really rejecting God, but it came through the way of rejecting Samuel. Finally, God has required him to bring an ungodly king to the throne, which has caused so much damage and so much heartache, not the least of which to Samuel himself, so that we are told at one point he cries all night to the Lord. And God has him then anoint another king in the place of Saul. Not exactly an easy life, is it? But even now, with another king anointed, all that this brings about at this present time is not a peace, not a resolution of the problems, but really an escalation of the trouble. In fact, it results in a kind of a warfare in the kingdom, because now we have David, who's been anointed to be the next king, and Saul, who is the current king, and Saul will not give up his hold on the power. He's seeking with all of his might to kill the Lord's anointed. He's attempting to bring all of his resources to bear in order to destroy David. God is protecting this man whom Samuel has anointed to be the next king, but that does not mean that the attacks against him stop. So all of this is now going on in Israel. Samuel's now a very old man, and life is still hard. It's still filled with strife. What is he to do? Our lives, they may not be quite so filled with the strife and difficulty that Samuel faced, but we still face many problems. We still face many threats. And not only that, but in our day and age, in the society in which we live, there's a mounting resentment against Christianity, isn't there? There's an increasing hatred for Christianity and for Christians. And it's not likely that that will change for the better anytime soon, humanly speaking, from what we can see. In fact, most likely it will only change for the worse as Australia continues in the direction that it is heading, which means that Christians in our land may well have to face persecution and the like threats as Saul had toward David. How do we respond to these things? How do we respond to the trials and the difficulties that we face in life and to what may come in the future? How are we to live our lives in the face of those things? How will our children and our grandchildren live their lives in the face of these things? The answer to this lies in what God has to say to us tonight in our text, in what Samuel and David did. Let's take up our text under the theme, Samuel standing against God's enemy. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, standing together. It's what Samuel and David did, and with others. Secondly, we see that they were standing in the truth of God. And thirdly, we see that in doing so, they were standing secure. Standing against God's enemy. Let's consider, first of all, that they were standing together. In examining the context of our text tonight, we're looking really at 18 through 24, but we really needed to read back further in chapter 19 to understand what's the background of this. We understand that David had so much in the way of threats against him that were coming and conspiring against him in many different directions. And you notice that as we read through. In verse 1, we read that Saul had instructed many of his servants, and Jonathan included, to kill David. And no doubt there would have been many of those servants who were evil men and wished to use that to get ahead in life. They would have loved to do Saul's bidding. Saul, we read, is happy for David to go to war against the Philistines, but you get the impression that he's somewhat disappointed when he comes back and not being killed in the war. So much so that he then attempts to spear him directly with the javelin in his hand, throws it at him, but God, of course, preserves David, and he gets out of the way, and the spear just goes into the wall. David flees away. And then in verses 11 through 17, he even attempts to waylay him in his own house and even expects his own wife to betray him in order that he may get him. When he hears he's sick, he sort of says, great, go and get him on the bed itself and haul the bed up to me so I can kill him. So David flees. David flees away from all of this which is closing in upon him. We understand from this, just as somewhat of an aside, that it's not wrong. It's not wrong to flee away from evil and wickedness when it is appropriate. There are some godly and well-meaning men that have said that we ought simply to allow to happen to us whatever comes upon us. So if there's persecution that comes, we just ought to sit there and take whatever happens to us. And we ought never to flee away. Now, it is true that we are to never compromise our faith. It is true that we are to never compromise the truth of the Scriptures, of the Gospel. We are to never deny our Lord and Saviour, but we are to stand for what is true and right and never be ashamed of our Saviour and the truth. And there are times when it would be wrong to flee, particularly when the Lord has placed us into a situation that if we go and flee, it will leave others exposed and unprotected. But the Bible also gives many examples of God's people fleeing persecution, and in that way shows that it is also right. In Acts 8 verse 1, for example, it says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," it says. So notice that. It gives us an example of those who fled from persecution so that they would not be killed and destroyed, and they took their families with them, and God used that for the spread of the gospel. But the apostles didn't go. The apostles didn't flee. Why? Because God had called them to be there with the church in Jerusalem and Judea in order that the church may continue to grow and be strengthened. So they remained there. There you see the examples of those that it was right to flee and those that needed to stay. So, David flees here. He flees rightly from the persecution by the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, because Saul has now made himself very clearly the enemy of God. He has set himself up to destroy God's anointed. In that way, he shows himself to be anti-God, anti-Christ. But the question is, where do you go? Where do you flee to? Where do you go when things are difficult? To where do we flee when we face strife and trouble and difficulty in life? That ought to be relatively easy to answer, isn't it? Where do you flee in times of trouble and strife? You flee to Christ. You flee to Christ. That's what we've sung tonight, isn't it? God is our refuge and our strength in straits of present aid. It's to Christ that we go. He is the fortress to which we can always go and know safety, no matter whether physically we are called upon to flee or whether physically we are required to stay. We are always to flee to Christ. But there's another aspect of that. You see, if there's Christ, who's the head, then we're always to remember there's also the body, Christ's body. So in fleeing to Christ, we are also to remember that we're to flee to the body, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all made members of the body of Christ in order that we may be a help and a comfort to one another, also in times of persecution. We are called upon in the scripture to grieve with those that grieve and rejoice with those that rejoice. And therefore we are always to have our hearts and our homes open to God's people who need comfort and help and security. Where does David flee? David flees to Samuel. Samuel, that great and aged one who had loved God all of his life. And in this situation, as it were, when things are so tense and so difficult in the land of Israel and you don't know where things are. Remember the last week we looked at the fact that Samuel came to Bethlehem and even the elders were trembling. Do you come in peace? But here is a place where David knows he can go. Here is a man that has stood for the truth of God. Here is a man that he knows he can go to, who will stand faithful in all things despite the wickedness of Saul. So that's where David flees. David comes to Samuel in Ramah. And he knows he'll find him there because Samuel continues to be faithful. That Ramah is where he has always had his abode. He had a circuit that he used to go on to travel around to preach God's word, but always returning to his home in Ramah. David there pours out his heart to Samuel. Notice that very, very beautifully there. Just a couple of words, but it points out that Samuel was ready to hear the afflictions of David. It says there in verse 18, "And he told him all that Saul had done to him." So that Samuel was ready to hear all of those afflictions, to open his heart to him. And then, what does Samuel do? Does Samuel sort of go, hey, that's a bit scary. You know, you need to get out of here. You need to keep moving on because, you know, Saul's going to come after you. And if you stay here, my life's going to be in danger too. Not at all. Samuel, though he's very old, he's hardly the sort of man that can stand up with a sword and fight off Saul, is he? He welcomes him. And he says to him, "Come with me to Naioth. Come to Naioth." And they go openly and without pretense. It's not like they sort of pack up carefully in the night time and sneak up there and hide in a basement or something. As we read on, we realize that's not the case. They head up there openly, without pretense. What's Naioth? Naioth, it seems, was very close to Ramah, just outside of it. The word itself actually means dwellings or habitations. So the idea here is it's a group of houses that are specifically there for these young men, these prophets that are there. And it's like a kind of seminary, if you like. That's what's going on here. These young men are being trained to be prophets. Now, a prophet, we ought not to get the idea of a prophet who's always sort of speaking the future. The idea of a prophet is someone who speaks out God's word. These are young men, probably Levites, who are being trained by Samuel, who here, therefore, is just like a seminary professor, who's training them up to be speakers of God's word, to teach others of the beautiful truth of God's word. We read not only of this here, but in this would have been very similar to the schools that we read later on that Elijah and Elisha had. They also had schools of the prophets that they were teaching and training up as well. So now, with Samuel and David going there, of course, part of it is, though, that Samuel will continue on with his calling. But the other aspect is that not only would David and Samuel encourage one another as they face this great trial, but here were all these other young godly men who would strengthen one another in the Lord. They would stand together here. They would remind each other of the strength of their God, of God's covenant promises and care, of God's great sovereignty over all things. Brethren, do you see that that's what we need? This is what we need at all times. That's the purpose of the church. This is why God gathers his people together into the body. It's to be a help to one another, to strengthen one another, to teach one another. If we spend large amounts of time going off and spending time in ungodly places or with ungodly people, and we neglect every means to be with God's people, we're not standing with them. Don't be surprised when you are weak and feeble spiritually and you start falling to temptations. We need to stand together. So at Naioth, Samuel and David take their stand with these other faithful men. And that they know Samuel, that Saul will find out where they are, and that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And they will hear of this. Saul will hear about where they are, and then they will hear what's going to happen. And they will know. The message will come. Samuel, David, Saul's messengers are on the way. His soldiers, they have instructions to find and attack and kill David, and probably anybody that tries to stand with David as well. But they don't run away. Here they stand together. They continue to stand, as three times in different ways Saul sends his servants. They stand there together even when Saul himself stirs himself up to come against David. There comes wave after wave of potential disaster for Samuel and David, but they stand together against the hatred and the attack of Saul. Brethren, may we learn from this. May we likewise do the same. First, let us learn to stand together. We're to know that there is in this world a great antithesis. There's a great antithesis. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are only two ways in this world. There's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the one church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light and of the gospel. And then there's the way of the world. And God himself said right from the beginning, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, God says, I am going to put hatred between the seed of the woman, the church, and the seed of the serpent, of Satan. I am putting hatred there. There's the antithesis. God says it will be there. It will be there in every age and in every place. The world will hate the church. And the church is to have a heart that is against all the wickedness of the world. We're to know that the world will always hate the church and will attempt to destroy her in one way or another. Jesus Christ himself warned, don't be surprised when the world hates you and tries to destroy you. They hate me and they attempted to destroy me. But the body of Christ needs to stand together. The body of Christ needs to be that one church of Jesus Christ who stands for the truth over against the attacks of the world. Not by biting and devouring one another. We looked a bit of that this morning, didn't we? We have a wrong and harsh and critical judgment of one another and so forth. Very wrong. But we are to love one another, encourage one another in the truth, as we also looked at this morning. But let us stand together against our enemies. Let's recognize who the enemies are, and let's stand together and encourage one another against those enemies. We list them off so glibly, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. There they are. As it were, in some ways, Satan, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The devil and the kingdom of darkness. But we're told also that he's very subtle. And plenty of times he comes very subtly. And we need to stand together in order that we may actually tell one another, hey, that's Satan. And to wake one another up to that. The world and all of its glittering prizes that it holds out in an attempt to draw us away from the church and from Christ and to follow after all that it holds out. And in some ways we tend to see that and we tend to concentrate about that. But do you know, there's another way in which we need to stand together against the enemy of flesh. Where's that enemy? Right here in the midst of us. We carry it around, every one of us, in our own selves, that natural corruption that's within us. And you know what? It's a whole heap harder to see the enemy in here than it is out there. That's why we need to stand together as well. That we actually need to point out to one another, look at the enemy. See that that's there. And that's why we actually carefully assess one another in love that we were looking at this morning too. Let's stand together against that enemy, remembering none of us are perfect. We all battle and fail. We all struggle and stumble every day. And therefore we're to be there for one another. Not with a frown and a sort of, you know, cuff across the head and say, hey, wake up. But with a care. Calling each other to come and sit down, to understand one another, to help one another, to lift up and encourage. Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Let's make sure that we're never alone. That we stand together in Christ. Because we see also here that Samuel and David, they were standing in the truth. Standing in the truth. Let's look at that in the second place. I've already said, but we ought to remember that Samuel and David are not in hiding at Nioth. They're not in hiding there. It's not like that this is some little out-of-the-way place that nobody knows about where they can tuck themselves away. And we see that with the way that this is written here. He and Samuel, it was told Saul, David and Samuel are at Nioth. Well-known place. It's not like they have to describe it and give special secret directions to get there. And when Saul comes and he goes to Ramah, the people there in Ramah say, oh yeah, they're up there. They're in Nioth. So it's open, it's well known. Saul sends messengers to take David, we're told in verse 20. And when these messengers, soldiers, that's the messengers who are taking this message of destruction, when they come to Nioth, they have no trouble finding them. In fact, what do you find about Samuel? Is he sort of tucked away in a back room somewhere? Rather than being hidden away, these messengers find Samuel. He's standing out openly. He's there in the midst of these prophets that he's teaching and training. As they went about their exercises to speak the word of God, then Samuel's about his usual work, training up those whom Israel desperately needs. Samuel knows that the greatest need of the nation of Israel, which is indeed the greatest need of any nation, is the word of Jehovah, the blessed news of a Saviour God, particularly at this time when Israel is in great straits. He doesn't shirk his calling and his duty. He stands out clearly, openly before these men, and he hears and teaches and trains and guides them. Beloved, we are likewise in times of trial and difficulty. We're not to forsake our callings, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to our callings. God calls us to be faithful to Him. In times of trial and difficulty, do not forsake the coming and worshipping of the Lord our God. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together to encourage one another. In times of trial and difficulty, do not forsake each day taking up the Word of God, reading that Word, praying unto the Lord, being strengthened by Him. Don't forsake the calling that you have to go on being a servant, a steward in God's church, and that service that we owe toward one another. What's Samuel going about doing here? Well, he's not only going about his usual calling, but do you understand, he's actually giving himself to the Word of God. He's specifically giving himself to the study and the application of the truth of God's written Word to himself and to the people. It's at this time of crisis, at a time of threat and a time of persecution, that Samuel is found going to God's unchanging truth and finding peace and instruction for his heart and for his life. Samuel and David were standing in and upon the truth of God. What did Samuel and David know? They knew that God had called David to be the next king of Israel. Not only that, but he'd ordained him and he had been anointed already. That's God's word. He is going to be the next king of Israel. God had said that. And if he's going to be the next king of Israel, then God's word never fails. They knew that. They could know that with an absolute sureness and certainty. But also, in going to the written scriptures, remember they had written scriptures at that time, the first five books of the Bible, Moses had written those, but they also most likely would have had the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, and perhaps also the book of Job. Now, these books were all written at that time. And they could go to the scriptures. This is the scriptures that these prophets would have been being trained in, to take up and to teach the people in. But then, in taking that up, they would be reminded and they would be strengthened in the almighty power and faithfulness of their covenant God. They would hear there of the speaking of God's perfect keeping, of Noah, of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, of the wonderful power of God that despite the might of Egypt, God preserved his people with a mighty arm. He left Egypt a smoking ruins and brought his covenant people out, brought them through the Red Sea, preserved them in the midst of the wilderness, brought them into Canaan, destroyed all the enemies before them. Wonderful words of the covenant faithfulness of God. These were the truths that would have encouraged and strengthened their hearts. And the same for us. Do we do that? Do we do this at every turn in life? If we are facing enemies, if we are facing anxiety and depression, if we are facing uncertainty and questions, do we take ourselves to God and to His perfect word for us? We're to cast ourselves and our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And we're to pour out all the griefs of our heart to Him, for He hears. And He pities and He loves His children. But brethren, don't forget this. If when you have poured out your heart to Him, don't forget then, if you would hear the answer of God, to take up and to read what He says to you. Here are His words. Here are His words that are fitted for every situation in your life, no matter what it is. Here are the words of life. Here are the words of comfort that the Holy Spirit has written for you. Remember that. This is the words of God. It's not the words of a man. And therefore He knows every one of His children. And therefore we may say with a certainty, for me personally, God has written this word for me. For me. If you would know real strengthening and encouragement and comfort and guidance, then take up His truth. Read what He has to say to you. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He is the prophet, isn't He? He's the prophet. And He takes the word and He speaks it into our heart, what we need to hear. He prophesies the pure word by the power of his Spirit. Notice in all of this, as David and Samuel give themselves to this and they stand together and they stand in the truth of God's word, that did not mean that the enemy didn't come. Not at all. The enemy did come. And the enemy came more than once. The enemy came again and again and again. They would hear another lot of messengers coming. And once again, there would be somewhat of that nervousness. The wondering, what's God's purpose this time? With this lot of messengers that are coming with their swords ready and drawn. And finally, Saul gives up on sending his messengers that haven't worked, and he himself comes to destroy David, no doubt with his crack soldiers and troops ready to take him. Beloved, be sure of this, God does not say to his people, he doesn't say to you and to me, if you trust in me, if you pray to me, if you read and believe my word, you won't have any enemies. Nothing could be further from the truth. He doesn't even say, yes, you will have enemies, but they won't attack you. No. These enemies were very real. And they really came to attack and to hurt and to destroy. And they came repeatedly. That's the message of the scripture. That's going to be the case in our life as well. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 we are told, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a matter of might. We will. God says it's a certainty. It will come. Standing faithfully in the love and truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his word does not remove us from persecution. In fact, it makes persecution more likely. But it will mean, as we stand in that truth, that we will grow in the love and trust of our God, resting more and more in that salvation, in the arms of an everlasting God who does all things well. This is what Samuel and David do. They rest in the trust in that truth. And this is what they find. They trust in their God. They trust in their Savior. They stand together with others of like faith, the prophets who are there, and they stand trusting in their God. And they trust repeatedly. Time and time again. It's not after the first time and the first lot are gone and they go a few and they hear about the second lot and they go, oh, not going through that again. No, they trust again and they trust again and they trust again. Finally, Saul comes as well and there couldn't be any greater threat, but they still stand unmovingly in the hands of their Redeemer. They are at Naioth. Remember, it means dwellings. They're living. They have a life there. Not just living in the midst of God's people, but remember, the dwelling place of God. Their covenant God is there in the midst of them. And they are very conscious of his awareness, of his being right there. Wherever the dwellings of the righteous are, that's where you will find God caring for every one of his covenant people. Trust God. Trust God. Trust him, beloved, in the good times. Trust him in the bad times. Trust him in bounty. Trust him in famine. Trust him in blessing. Trust him in persecution. Trust him and he will deliver you. Psalm 18 that we read, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You see, this is why Samuel and David were standing secure. They were standing secure. Let's look at that in the third place. What happens here? As Samuel and David stand together and they're standing in the truth of God's covenant promises and His sure word, an amazing miracle happens here, isn't it? Wonderful work of God. These groups of servants approach. They have the message of the king, destroy David. They come with that full intention to do so. Their swords drawn, perhaps, as they come into Naioth, ready to destroy David and any that stand with him. But as they approach the group of prophets there in the midst, having their seminary lesson, as it were, suddenly, as it were, the swords fall from their hands and they can do nothing but also speak the truth of God's word. And they stand there and speak God's word. Being so engaged, they can't go about their commission then to arrest and kill David. This happens three times in exactly the same way each time. These men come with the intention to kill David and they have to just speak the word of God. Finally, Saul himself comes. Notice he doesn't come straight to Naioth. He turns up in Ramah just to make sure there's no funny business going on here and his messengers aren't being sort of diverted somewhere they shouldn't go. And he determines, yep, that's where he needs to go, to Naioth. That's where Samuel and David are. So he heads that way, determined to get David. He's tried three times and nothing's going to stop him. He said, right, you know, I can't get my messengers. It's hard to get good help these days. I'll do it myself. Away he goes. I'm going to destroy my enemy. But no matter what the intent of evil men is, they must speak what God would have them to speak, and they cannot carry through what they want to do. Brethren, may we be assured by this. May we take this to heart, what is being spoken of here. No, once again, let's not get the wrong ideas. It's not being told us here that if we have enough faith and we read the Bible enough that all our enemies will be turned into prophets. No, that's not the idea of this. Neither are we being told that no hurt, no physical hurt or harm will ever come to God's people. No, that's not true either. Many of God's people have been martyred for the faith, haven't they? And suffered very much at the hands of ungodly men. We need to be assured that persecution will arise, and we are to, James 1 verse 2, count it all joy when we encounter such trials, and indeed even rejoice and be exceeding glad when we suffer such persecution. Matthew 5 verse 12. Why? Because our good God will use all of those things for our good, for our growth in faith. And we know that no eternal, everlasting harm will ever come to God's people. You see, that's the picture. The picture is this. Just as no actual harm came to Samuel and David at all, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here is, I will never, ever allow any lasting, eternal harm to happen to any of my people, though they may suffer temporally. They may suffer in the body. They may suffer persecution. Yes, that's true. We may suffer even torture and even being put to death. But Jesus Christ says, I am that God who will use even those things for your eternal good. It's not that it will cause any eternal harm to you. But in fact, there's even a greater comfort than that here, if we see the picture. It's not just simply, you see, when these messengers came each time, the three times, and when Saul himself came, it's not just simply, as it were, they came and then God caused them to freeze, you know? As it were, they stopped and then they couldn't do anything. They couldn't go any further. No, God did something more than that. God made them to actually speak His word. He made them speak His word, to be a spokesperson for Him. That's the very last thing in the world that they wanted to do. Saul, when he came, the whole intent of his heart was to destroy David. He hated him. And in so doing, he hated God. He didn't want anything to do with the truth of God. A bit like Saul in the New Testament who became Paul. Remember, he went to Damascus breathing out slaughter against the church. This is the idea here with this Saul, King Saul, breathing out slaughter against David. But what we are being shown here in a very pictorial way, to bring it home to our hearts, is that though evil men have wicked intentions and they desire to do nothing but evil to the church, to God's people, they will only and exactly do what God's word ordains for them to do. What came out of them was God's word. So it is in every age. Though evil men are desiring and trying to do that which is evil, and that's their intent with what they do, yet what will come forth from them is exactly what God has always ordained for them to do. They will be fulfilling God's will in everything that they do. We're reminded of this story too, of other places where God brings that forth, like Balaam. Remember Balaam? King Balak called him to come and curse the people of Israel, and he stands up there to curse them, and he can speak nothing but blessing over God's people. That's the case with every one of God's enemies. What will come forth from them is exactly, no less and no more, what God would have them to do for the advancement of His kingdom and for the glory of His name. We can stand secure in that certainty. That's what David and Samuel stood secure in. That's what we can stand secure in. Beloved, be faithful. Be faithful in the midst of great trials. Even going into the future, as persecution rises, Christians are vilified and defamed, and there is even a rising desire in our society to get rid of all Christian values and morals and so forth, let alone the gospel, don't despair. Don't despair. God's people have faced such enemies time and time again down through history. We have set before us here what we are to do. We're to stand together as the body of Christ and encourage one another often. We're to stand in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to stand in God's promises, which are unchanging, and the solid truth for life and for eternity. We are to stand secure in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has risen and sits on the right hand of God the Father. And there He rules as King over all things. And He is bringing His kingdom to pass. The church goes on. He builds His church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We can stand secure. As Moses said to the people of God in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Amen. Let's stand to pray.